This is my third week with you, and each week I've just been reminded as I read your bulletin and listen to the congregational prayer requests that in every congregation there are those whose journeys may be difficult at this time, those who experience loss and grief and mourning and sickness and trials and tribulations. There are others of us, and that's not our journey at this moment. But at some point in life, it has been or it will be. And part of what we do as brothers and sisters is to pray for one another, be there for one another, encourage one another. And I pray that you as a congregation will continue to be the body of Christ to one another. I will admit that I'm sorry I'm going to miss this wild game night that's been talked about. Remember a couple of weeks ago I told you what I thought it first meant when I read the bulletin, you know, what kind of wild games do they play in Antrim? But the bulletin last week had the menu listed, and the squirrel pot pie caught my attention. I've never had squirrel pot pie. I don't know anyone who's ever had squirrel pot pie. I didn't know squirrel pot pie existed. But I can't be here just because of schedule, and so I'm sorry about that. Is the maker of the squirrel pot pie here? Like, is there anyone going to own up to that? Because I could give you my address, and, you know, it's not too far to deliver. Last week when I started, I told you we had a challenging morning at our house last week. You remember that? The power issues. Well, I'm very glad to tell you, the problem wasn't in our house. It was a transformer in the street that had two doors up had gone wrong, and us and our neighbors, next door neighbors, that happens to be our daughter and son-in-law, were experiencing the same issues. And by about 3 or 4 o'clock, they had power restored last Sunday, but it's temporary. They've got this big cable that's overground and will eventually need to be buried, and so they're going to have to come and dig up and all of those things. But I know you've all been worrying this week about me and our power, and so I want you to be able to set that to the side as we come to the scriptures this morning. I want to begin with a bit of a story, and I'm hesitant to tell this story because I told it a year or two, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, in another congregation where I'd been invited to come and preach. And I did not know that in the congregation that morning was the daughter of the people whose story I was telling part of. I didn't know that. And she came to me afterwards and thanked me and then corrected me on some of the details. Because these details have come to me both in written form of people, other people telling the story, and a little bit firsthand conversation. But whenever you hear stories of others, you can never be sure you get it all correct. And so I'm hesitant because many of you are of the older generation. Let me be as polite as I can in saying that. And you may know some of these people, and I suspect you do. And so there may be other details that I have incorrect. And so I acknowledge that up front. But it's a great story. I want you to try and frame the story with some numbers. 5, 5, and 15. Remember those numbers. 5 weeks after they were married, a young couple called John and Ruth Pawelski answered the call of God to leave their home country, and go and become BIC missionaries in Cuba. John and Ruth had met in college. They're still alive. They pastor at the Dayton, Ohio BIC mission today. Anyone know John and Ruth or know of them? Okay, I see one hand. So 5 weeks after they were married, having met in college, come out of college, get married, 5 weeks, they leave the United States and they head to Cuba as missionaries. Now, about 3 or 4 years before they got to Cuba, other people from Lancaster County, Brethren in Christ, had gone to Cuba to begin the missions work. The people who left, Dale and Pearl Wogglemuth, who were chicken farmers from Lancaster County, had heard the call of God, sold their farm in Lancaster County, and had moved to Cuba to begin serving. The reason they went there is that because a year before them, three Brethren in Christ ministers from the United States had gone to Cuba. One of those I know many of you would know would be Charlie Byers. Charlie Byers was one of three who went. Harry Hawk was another. He was a minister in Detroit. And I have the name of the third. I thought I wrote it down. I need to put my glasses on to see it. Dale Ulry, Harry Hawk, Charlie Byers. They had gone to Cuba for a short mission. That had gone well. God blessed them. They felt there was the need for missions work. And in 1953, the Brethren in Christ Church at their general conference said, "We will now send missionaries to Cuba." And so that chain of events led to our first five weeks after marriage, John and Ruth Powelski leave for Cuba. 5 months later, Fidel Castro leads a revolution. And as Castro and his revolutionary soldiers were marching toward Havana, they came over a mountain and down the mountain heading toward Havana, and they passed the home where John and Ruth Powelski were living. So this young couple, recently married, now 5 or 6 months married, but 5 months after they arrived in Cuba, these revolutionary guards came along, and John filled his pockets with gospel tracts. He told me the story himself. He went out, and as the revolutionary soldiers were walking into Havana, he started giving them gospel tracts. 15 months after that, John and Ruth Powelski had to leave Cuba because of the anti-American sentiment that was growing. But the church, the Brethren in Christ Church, had become established in their period and in the Wogelmuths who were there before them. And so when all of the Brethren in Christ missionaries finally had to leave Cuba, they left one single congregation. The congregation was led by two people, an older lady called Juana Garcia, who had been a helper to these missionaries, especially the Wogelmuths, had helped them in their home, had helped them with other things. They had been compensating her, financial compensation for her help in the home and around the property. Juana had come to faith in Jesus, and she was leading the church. Along with Juana was a young man in his teens called Eduardo Yanez. Eduardo Yanez, you may know that name, became the first Brethren in Christ bishop in the Southeast Conference here in the United States of the Brethren in Christ Church. That happened years later. So the missionaries leave, and Juana and Eduardo are left. And for decades, the church here in the United States and North America, because we at that time the Brethren in Christ had one conference, U.S. and Canada, so I'll say North America to include our Canadian brothers and sisters, the church in North America had absolutely no idea what was going on in Cuba. You all know perhaps some of the hostilities between the U.S. and Cuba and the embargoes. There was a lack of communication, and most people in the North American Brethren in Christ Church made an assumption. There's no way that this congregation with a woman home help leader, that had been her job, that had been her profession, and a young teenager, the church won't survive. It's not possible. Missionaries are gone. The professionals are gone. Now, let's remember, the professional missionaries had been chicken farmers. God uses all professions and all kinds to do his work. But the missionaries have gone, the professionals have gone, the help from the North American church is gone. The church is not going to survive. And several decades later, news begins to flow again between North America and Cuba, and we discover that not only had that one congregation survived, but it had multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied until it was estimated at the time of the news beginning to come, there were perhaps 40, 50, 60 congregations. and thousands of believers. It's almost like the book of Acts happening all over again. Because we're in Acts chapter 8 today, and it begins with a very similar story, and I want you to turn to it, and let's pick up the thread from where we were last week. Last week, you remember, there was this division between the Jewish community in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers, and the Hebrew believers and the Hellenistic believers, and they'd had this disagreement about food being distributed. They chose seven men, to undertake the distribution of food, and they began to do their work. We're jumping a chapter, chapter 7. It's an important chapter, and I'm hesitant to jump over it, but I only have this week and then next week, and then my time with you is finished. So I'm jumping over chapter 7. Read it when you go home. It's the story of Stephen, one of the seven who was involved in the distribution of food. Stephen begins proclaiming the gospel, and he ends up becoming a martyr. Tragic story. But we're getting into chapter 8. Verse 1, Saul was there at the stoning of Stephen, giving approval, this is verse 1, to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now let's pause at verse 1. And today I want to give you some reflections as the story unfolds. And my challenge to you is to process for yourself, are my suggestions, are my reflections legitimate from the text? Does the text support what I'm suggesting? If you're in a Sunday school class or a small group and you're thinking this week, read the chapter and ponder it and see if these suggestions hold water. So verse 1, there's this persecution, and we have this interesting phrase that it begins with the death of Stephen. And all of the Christians begin to be scattered. Although Luke tells us it's all except. There's some who were not. And what's fascinating to me is the ones who were not were the apostles, the leaders. In my imagination, if I think of persecution, it's common when there's warfare and those kind of animosities, you go for the leaders. Because the leaders are the people who control, influence, direct the operations of the others. But Luke tells us that as the church is scattered, and he uses all, and I suggest to you that there were some believers still left. He's using all to communicate. This is a large number. I suggest to you he's not using all to mean literally he counted and every single one other than the 12 apostles. I think it's a form of speech to tell us it's a mass number. Why do I suggest that? Because a couple of chapters later, we still read about the church in Jerusalem. So there's still some people there. So there's this mass exodus because of persecution, because of animosity. Stephen has been stoned. People are living in fear of their lives. As we see in a moment, Saul becomes the instigator of the persecution. But the apostles stay. And commentators suggest why that might be. Some suggest because Jerusalem was the home church that they decided we need to stay here. This is the center of operations. We're going to stay. The scripture doesn't tell us that. We have to read into the scriptures. Why would that be? Others suggest that because the apostles were all Jewish Christians, this division that I talked about last week of the Hebrew Christians and the Hellenistic Christians, those that had come from other parts of the empire and primarily spoke Greek, those who were primarily Jewish and spoke some Hebrew and Aramaic. So maybe the persecution was worse for that group of people, but if you were this group of people, Hebrew Christians, it was less severe. I don't know why. We don't know why. Luke doesn't tell us why, but they're all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. it is interesting that God's mechanism for helping the church get to Samaria was persecution. We as Christians living in the Western world, living in countries such as the United States or the United Kingdom, where I'm originally from, have this concept of government and church, and our faith and our religion should be protected by government. That's a common concept. I grew up with that in my country. If you were to go to Northern Ireland, you would find this God and country language throughout, and it's just part of the culture. It wasn't part of the early church culture. It was part of the Jewish faith because they had a concept of national identity under God. It was very much a part of their self-awareness. But as the Christian church began to develop, that wasn't their self-understanding, because for hundreds of years they were persecuted. For the first 300 years of the earliest Christians, they were a persecuted minority. They did not have this concept that we have grown up in. And it's fascinating to me that one of the ways that God uses his church to spread the gospel is when they're persecuted. And because of the persecution, they begin to disperse. And it's fascinating that over the course of human history, that pattern has been repeated numbers of times in numbers of places. My suggestion to you from that is the church does not need and should not rely on the power of the country, the nation, the government, whichever one that is, for the work of the church. The work of the church is the work of God through his Spirit, through his people, and it doesn't need, and sometimes it even flourishes when it doesn't have, the approval of those who hold positions of power and authority. So this persecution comes, and we find there, we go down to verse 4, those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. And what's interesting in verse 4 is the apostles are still back in Jerusalem. These people who are scattered, who are preaching, are not the apostles who a previous chapter, chapter 6, said our job is to be the preachers of the word, not to wait on tables. It's the ordinary body of the church. It's everybody as believers who have been scattered, and wherever they go, they just talk about Jesus. I wonder if we were scattered because of persecution, if we do leave our homes and our families and our communities and all that was familiar, all that we've worked hard to establish, and we're sent out. I wonder if we would have the mindset of being refugees who are persecuted and should be unhappy and grumbling, or be missionaries who've been entrusted with the gospel wherever we go. There's a mindset issue going on here, I suggest. It would so easily have been possible for these people to say, woe is me, I can't believe this is happening. I'd rather be home in Jerusalem with all of my friends and family and the body of the church community. But this man, Saul, Paul, and others are persecuting us, and now we've got to flee and scatter. And do I really still believe in God? Because the God that I was believing in was one that I thought would bring blessing into my life. The God I was believing in is one who would help me, and my life would be good. And it's not. Do I still really believe? Let me give you another suggestion that you might struggle with. I give it as a suggestion for you to struggle with. Don't agree or disagree. Let's struggle with it. The God that many Christians believe in does not exist. Because we imagine a God in our understanding. And that God is sometimes not the God who really is. Sometimes the God that some Christians, not all, and I'm not here to pick and choose, I don't know, God knows. The God that we believe in, that we have come to believe in, that we've been enculturated to believe in, is not the God who is. The God who is often says, come and know me. It's like Jesus saying to Philip in the Gospels, have I been so long time with you and you still don't know me? And so these Christians are scattered and they begin to preach wherever they go. And look at verse 4. Philip goes down into the city in Samaria. Now, we need to just take a moment and talk about the animosity, even the hatred that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. You find it in the Gospels. We actually find that John in his Gospel tells us the Jews don't associate with the Samaritans. We don't have anything to do with them. Why? Why? 1,000 years before this happens, 1,000 years earlier, the people of Israel, remember there were 12 tribes, 13 if you count the fact that Joseph had two sons, but we'll go with the 12 tribes. And isn't it interesting, we call them 12 tribes, but they were actually brothers first. Isn't it sad that brothers and families become tribes that end up in competition and animosity? How does this happen that brothers become tribes? But the 12 tribes, 1,000 years before this, have a disagreement of who's going to be king. You can read about it in the Old Testament, especially 2 Kings. There's a disagreement, who is the rightful king? And they divide. A group of 10 tribes say, we want this guy to be king. 2 tribes say, we want this guy to be king. And so you end up with this separation in the Old Testament of the tribes, and the 10 tribes become known as the Samaritans because they live in an area of the country that we call Samaria. So brothers become tribes, tribes become disconnected and disassociated and in animosity over hierarchy and power and who should be the right king. And as they begin to divide, you find over 1,000 years of history that there's another thing and another thing and another thing that keeps pushing them further and further apart. For example, 722 BC, the nation of Assyria, not Syria, put an A in front, Assyria invades Samaria, and was common practice in those days when a conquering power invaded a country, they would take away the prominent leaders and often the young men, and they would repopulate the country with their own people. It's one of the ways to neutralize the potential of rebellion and revolt if you populate the conquered country with your people. So in 722, the Assyrians come in, they come into Samaria, they begin to populate it, there begins to become intermarriage, and because there's intermarriage, then there's this lack of purity in the blood, so to speak. And the Jewish people looked at the Samaritan people and called them half-breeds, or some other unpleasant term. Because now they're not just their brothers or their tribes, but they're now mixed with Assyrian blood and Assyrian culture and Assyrian ways of doing life. And that happened 700 years before the church. So 1,000 years, they separate over kings. 700 years before the church, you now have the Assyrians entering, and you have all of that. So now they become this different group of people. In the 6th century, when the Jews were rebuilding the temple, they refused the help of the Samaritans. They said, no, we don't want you touching our holy place. We don't want you because you're not even properly Jewish. You're not even pure-blooded. You're not even just us. You're them as well. You're not going to help us in building the temple. And the Jews insisted on building their own temple. And then in the 4th century, the Samaritans said, well, we want a temple too. And they established another holy city on Mount Gerizim, which then became a rival to the temple in Jerusalem. In the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we call it the intertestamental period. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes of the animosity that continued between the Samaritans and the Jews that had been building up for 1,000 years. But Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. That's okay. They're us. And Samaria, they're not us. And the ends of the earth, they're especially not us because they're the Gentiles. So Philip heads down to Samaria. verse 6. And he proclaimed Jesus. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs that he did, and they paid close attention to what he said, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. I'm going to jump to verse 14. When the apostles heard what's going on, that's how I want to read that, you know, when the big deep voice, when the apostles heard what's going on. When they heard that the Samaritans had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John. When things happen that you don't think should happen, and you're not even sure that these Samaritans could really be true believers, you send in the big guns, Peter and John. The people who've been with Jesus, the leaders of the church. Peter, who we've read about multiple times and we know his story. John, who was a very significant leader in the early church. Let's send them. So Peter and John head down to Samaria because this shouldn't be, or they're at least skeptical. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Luke wants you and me and all of his readers to understand there was at first a level of skepticism in the church leadership if the Samaritans really could be believers. They send Peter and John. And I don't know how Peter and John are processing this in their head. You know, I don't know if they go skeptical themselves, saying, we'll show that these Samaritans can't be like us. You know, we're gonna show that this is not true. And this guy Philip, who's gone preaching, that's not his job anyway. You know. So maybe they go with that kind of attitude. Or maybe they go saying, Father God, we are thrilled to hear that the promise in Acts 1, where we would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends, we are thrilled to know that you are working in power in this world, and we long to see this happen. I don't know what attitude they have. But when they get there, they lay hands on these Samaritan believers, and they pray for them, and the Spirit of God comes. The Spirit of God that Peter and John had experienced in Acts chapter 2 in the upper room, they have the same kind of experience, which is really God saying to Peter and John, what I've done in you and done for you, I'm doing in them, and I'm going to do through them. And the Spirit of God comes. And that leads me to this other question that I wrestle with. How do we respond when our enemies become our brothers? People who were brothers, the 12 tribes, 12 brothers became 12 tribes and became enemies. And now through the gospel of Jesus, the enemies become brothers. Not brothers through natural human birth, as the original brothers had been, but brothers through the supernatural birth and the blood of Jesus Christ. What do we do when our enemies become our brothers and our sisters? And I suggest to you that human history reveals to us that this tribal instinct that is in all of us and the way in which cultures and societies keep pushing us apart makes it very, very, very difficult when we realize that our enemies have become our brothers and sisters. It is hard to live and love as brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus when sitting next to you or sitting at the Lord's table with you is someone who was an enemy. And I'm using enemy broadly. It might just be someone you don't like, someone who's done you some harm, someone who has a different political persuasion, someone who has a different ethnicity, a different skin color, a different language, or it could be literal enemies who have taken up arms against one another. It could be all of those. But what do you do, and how do you live out the call of Jesus when enemies become brothers and sisters. So these Samaritans come to Jesus. Let's jump again a few verses. Verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. It's wonderful how Luke tells the story, I think. Philip goes to a Samaritan city, and Peter and John come. They lay hands, the Spirit comes, they become aware that God is moving and God is bigger than their narrow way of understanding God. God is so much bigger. And on their way home, Luke simply tells us they went to many villages, many. I don't know how many is, 5, 10, 15, 20, I don't know. But Luke tells us nothing of what happens in those villages. I mean, we get a whole, half of a chapter of detail of the first one. You know, this happened and this happened, and there was this guy, Simon, who was in opposition, and then this happened. We get all of these details of what happened in one, and then we just get a passing comment. Peter and John preached in many villages. Because what Luke wants us to understand is that the first one was the watershed. It's the one that changed their minds. It's the one that helped them reorient themselves to what God was doing. They had to have the first one, this change of mind, this change of heart, this change of perspective. And when they saw what God was doing on their way back home, village here, village there, village there, village there, because they had changed. They had changed. And I think Luke wants us to understand that in our lives there are these watershed moments where we change. And when we change, what we do changes and how we live changes. So they preach in all of these villages and there's not a single comment. Because what's happening in the villages is not the primary point of Luke telling this story. And I believe great things happened in those villages. But that's not the point. The point is what happened in Peter and John. How they were transformed. Time is done, but let me make one other suggestion or comment. Verse 26, and I don't know if we put it on the screen. Oh, we did. It's on the screen. So all of this happens. Then an angel of the Lord says to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Here's my interesting reflection on this. That this is the first time in this whole chapter that anything that has occurred is directed by God. There's no other reference earlier in the chapter to God directing any of this. Now, I believe God was directing. God was in this. But in the story as Luke is telling it, the church isn't told to disperse. They dispersed because they were persecuted. God was at work in the persecution. Philip goes down to Samaria. It doesn't tell us he was told to go to Samaria. It doesn't tell us he was told to go to that city. There's nothing. Luke doesn't give any of that to God said this, God said this, God said this. There's this sense of there are things that are happening that we can't directly say God told me, but we see God at work nevertheless. But on this one, verse 26, God tells him. And I don't think this one's on the screen, but if you have it in your Bible, you go down to verse 28, 29. God speaks again to Philip, go to the chariot. So you have half a chapter with no reference to God's direction, and then within two verses, three verses, God says, God says. And life for you and life for me, well, I can only say for me because I don't know your life, has been filled with times when I say, God, where are you in this thing? Where are you, God, if it was them in this persecution? Where are you in these circumstances? I don't hear your voice. I don't feel you've called me. I don't feel you've directed me. I've just been living my life in the circumstances that happened. But God, I believe you're with me, and I believe you're here, and I trust you in these moments. And then there are other times in our lives, and again in my life, where I absolutely believe God spoke clearly. God spoke clearly. My wife Sharon is with me today. When Sharon and I were teenagers and dating, that's a whole other story. Both of us, independently of each other, felt God call us, not just to be together, but to go to Wales, church planting, different country. That was our sense of call. No doubt God was calling. And so when we got married, we went to Wales and church planted. The church really didn't succeed. It didn't go well. There's no healthy, thriving congregation. We were a small group of people and eventually closed. God, didn't you call us here? God, did we hear you wrongly? Did you not reveal to us this is what we should do? And we would say, yeah, God, we believe. That was God's call. Did the outcome of what we hoped for be what we wanted it to be? Not even close. Not even close. But in those 5 years we spent struggling, church planting, bivocational, not supported by any other financial group at all, just us and trying to make our way, in those 5 years, we changed. Kind of like Peter and John. God changed us. Were we already believers? Yes. Did we already love Jesus? Yes. Were we already committed to the church? Yes. But we still experienced change in our lives that prepared us for what God might yet do in our lives. And that's how God works. Sometimes He directs clearly. Sometimes we say, God, I don't know how this happened or where you are, but here I am, wholly available. And as for me, I will serve the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, what a great story we have been reading of how you're at work in this world. And Father, I cannot begin to put myself into the shoes of Philip and Peter and John and the early Christians as they wrestled with all that was happening, all that was happening around them, all that was happening to them. But I am glad that the same Spirit of God is at work in our world today. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here at the Antrim Church. I don't know if sometimes they're feeling that you're not here, that you've gone, that you're not directing, or whether they're feeling the opposite. I don't know. But in all of that, my prayer for them is that your Spirit will be at work in every single heart and life. Help us to learn what each of us need to learn. Help us to become what each of us need to become, so that your Spirit might move in power in this community, so that the Church of Jesus here might be built up for the honor and glory of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come. We come with our burdens, our concerns, our questions. And we come unto Jesus. We know you are not just enough, you are more than enough. And I encourage each of you in this moment, just come unto Jesus. Confess what needs to be confessed. Surrender what needs to be surrendered. Turn over what needs to be turned over to Him. And know that He is enough. Amen. God bless you.